Now, you have in front of you, I think, the same outline you had last week, unless Miss Ruth changed it on me and didn't tell me. So my outline is a little different. It's basically the same. I just expanded it in a few points. The reason I gave you the same one is we didn't finish it. And I want to do what I did last week. And again, you feel free to turn to your own Bibles or to the Pew Bible. Is that page 5? What page is that? 599? I'm not, my copy of the bulletin, I've messed up. Anyhow, you can see it in your bulletin. The Pew Bible reference. So you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read from my outline because I think what this does is help highlight to us the nature of this text. Paul has gone from talking about ministry to talking about worship. And so, and we'll see that these are clearly commands. They're commands to God's people as a people. And I think they're commands to God's people, especially as they're assembled together as the church to worship. So let's hear God's word. You all must rejoice always. You all must pray without ceasing. You all must give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You all must not quench the Spirit. You all must not despise prophecies. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Again, by way of emphasis, by way of review, when you look at this little section in your Bible, it would be easy enough to simply say, well, Paul does this in certain sections of his letters. He may have a larger point that he's making about something or other, and that there's an argument, there's a flow, and then there seems to be these little sections where he's giving various commands. Commands that he doesn't want us to obey in our own strength, our own power, but he's already given us in that letter, if you will, the gospel formula of obeying God through the power of the resurrection. So there's never just these little bare commands, do this, don't do that, like some kind of modern day moralism or what have you. And you have those in all of Paul's letters. After he's given this very extended gospel explanation in Romans, his letter to the Romans, and drawn out implications for the Christian life and drawn out implications for the elect of God, the elect Israel, and all that. Then you get to chapter 12 of Romans, and he just seems to just start giving you little commands that are implications of that. And that seems to be what we may have here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He's been telling them how to listen to their leaders and to follow them in verse 12 and 13. And then he tells all the believers to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, repay no one evil for evil, and so forth. And then you get to verse 16. It would be very understandable just to think when Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, that Paul is just thinking in very general terms, in terms of everyday life. Always rejoice. Always be praying, always giving thanks. And if that's Paul's intention, that's cool. I got no problem with that. I'm not going to get fussy. But I think, again, John Stott is right. Paul's made a transition here. He does this in his letter to the Ephesian church. He makes a transition into talking about worship and to singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord and so forth in chapter 5. He makes a transition there into worship. He does the same here. He's not just talking about in everyday life, but really talking about worship. This is the kind of things that go on in worship. Can they go on individually? Of course. You can pray individually, and you should. You should give thanks always to God, regardless of the same circumstances in your individual life. You shouldn't quench the Spirit. You should read the Scriptures and so forth. But here the emphasis seems to be these are all put together in one little section, because Paul is urging the Thessalonian church, do this in your worship. We highlighted again last week that what Paul emphasizes here, rejoice always. And this is a constant refrain in the Psalms. And as I made the point last week, I think if you've got two things highlighted in the Psalms and other places about worship, if you wanted to say, just give me two, give me the top two, I think it's got to be reverence and joy. It's the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. Reverence that He's the majestic, holy, holy God, rejoicing that that same holy, holy God is Savior of His people through Christ. And we've got to hold those in balance in Sunday school. Sometimes we get a little philosophical. We like to use the word tension. We like to talk about the tension in the Christian life. If you're like, what in the world is that about? Well, you just have to come and see. But anyhow, you could actually say there's a healthy tension in worship, when worship is done right. On the one hand, we're down on our knees humbly. And on the other hand, while we're down on our knees, we're rejoicing. To the world, it might seem like we're a little confused. But we know better. We know that because we've been adopted into the household of faith, at the same time that we're in awe of God, that He is God and there is no other. He's the Creator of the universe. He's the Sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's also our Heavenly Father. And, you know, Jesus gives us that same flavor, if you will, in the Lord's Prayer. We sort of miss it in our English translation. But, you know, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father who art in heaven. But literally, In the original language, Jesus says, Our Father in the heavens. And maybe the English translators from the King James on down just thought, oh, that's too confusing. Why is Jesus talking about multiple heavens? Well, He's not. He's using Old Testament lingo. The psalmist says this kind of thing in several places, and you find it in other scriptures. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. In other words, when Jesus says, Our Father in the heavens, He's saying both we through Christ have an intimate relationship with this God, and He's in the heavens, He's the Sovereign. And so when you take just that one phrase from the Lord's Prayer, you could say that encapsulates the mindset of God's people. We always recognize that God is the Sovereign. And yet, amazingly, through grace, He's our Heavenly Father. And so there's always that reverence, but also that joyous enthusiasm. And that's at the heart of worship. And the other thing at the heart of worship should be prayer. We've done all kind of prayers this morning, have we not? We've done prayers of praise. We've done prayers of petition. We've done prayers for the kingdom as we prayed for the Brooks' ministry and for our ministry and the ministry of all gospel preaching churches in this community. There's all kind of prayers. And so there's a sense in which when Paul says we're to pray without ceasing, that our whole worship should be infused with prayer. There should be a sense in which all of worship is dependence upon God. And we give thanks in all circumstances. The statistics now are astounding. We can argue with how they like to count and all that, but we won't go into that now. But still thinking of 200,000 people that have died of or with coronavirus. It's a lot of folks, obviously. Folks are dying of other things, too. They're dying of the flu. They're dying of pneumonia. A lot more folks this year have died from cancer. A lot more folks have died from other things. But as we know, in a fallen world, people die. We're living in a nation where there's can we understate it? Of unrest in major cities around our country in a way that most of us have never experienced. And you all that experienced the 60s would maybe say, I thought the 60s were bad. And yet, when we gather together as God's people, regardless what's happening in our own personal experience, regardless of what's even happening in our church or the larger church community or the larger USA community, we can give thanks because God rules and He is the sovereign. You all kept worshiping when you were hit by Katrina. You didn't say, oh, I guess God missed that one. Let's just quit. No, no, no. You recognize that God was sovereign even as He sovereignly brought that hurricane through this area. Brought much destruction. And yet God was working His will in the lives of His people even through that. So we give thanks in all circumstances. And you see, that should be the kind of thing that we as God's people, we want to gather. We want to get together, even amidst the turmoil, to encourage each other in our faith. And again, as Paul says it here, look, this is not just some good idea. Paul's not thinking, you know, I went to this worship seminar and it was really good. Apostle Peter was there. He had some good things to say. Whatever. No. It wasn't like that. Paul says, this is the will of God. This is what God wants us to do always when we worship. Then he says, don't quench the Spirit. And I think when you compare that with Ephesians 4, where Paul is urging the church at Ephesus not to sin against one another with lying, with malice, with gossip. It's in that context, Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. And so I think when he talks about not quenching or putting out the Spirit's fire, certainly I think a principle from that Ephesians 5 would be we as God's people could hamper the work of the Spirit with our sin. It's not that God isn't still sovereign, but you would say it could be and can be a form of judgment of God upon His people. If they're sinning against one another in such a way, God could say, well, I will not sovereignly allow my Spirit to work. Let me use the analogy of Jesus doing His ministry. You remember he went back to Nazareth and went back to Capernaum, and Mark records how Jesus couldn't do many miracles there. Why not? Because the people didn't believe. Did that mean Jesus' sovereign power was somehow hampered? Did that mean Jesus' sovereign arm was somehow tied behind Him because the people didn't believe it? Jesus, He couldn't do much? No, of course not. That's absurd. What the writer is trying to convey, though, in human language, in just a really simple way, is because of their disbelief, Jesus held back His hand of mercy. He did a few miracles to show them He's the sovereign, healing Savior, but not much, as if to say, I will show you more mercy. But your rebellion and your doubts and your lack of acknowledging Me as Savior, I will not show you much. And so, the Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit of God can work where He seems fit to work in churches when the Gospel's preached. But if we sin against one another, if somehow we're grieving the Spirit, God the Father may say, well, at least temporarily, there's chastisement to be had upon this people. I think those are humbling. It's a humbling thing, right, to ask yourself, have I grieved the Spirit? Has my church quenched the Spirit's power? I mean, those are scary questions. But they're there to be asked because of what the text says. Now we come to, Paul says here, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. First of all, let's think about that point in its original context. But before we get to the original context, let me just give you the bottom line. I think I have this in your outline and I've revised it in mine, so I'll have to guess at what I had written before. I think what I had as a summary statement is basically this. There are no genuine prophecies today, as I think all of us know, because the Word of God is complete. We have the Bible, God's Word. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the apostles and the New Testament prophets, he doesn't say New Testament, but I think that's clearly what he's referring to. The Old Testament is already acknowledged as the Scriptures. The New Testament is a part of that foundation to the church. It's complete. So there is no need for new prophetic words from God, new words from God through prophets. It's not necessary. We have the completed Word of God. But why does Paul say it here in 1 Thessalonians? Don't despise prophecies. We have to kind of read between the lines, don't we? You know, if Paul tells my favorite young ladies at First Pres Philippi, Yodi and Syntyche, not to get along, you know, to urge them to get along, we infer they're not getting along. If Paul is saying, don't despise prophecies, it seems to be implied that some are despising prophecies. So maybe it's this kind of thing that's going on. Paul founded the church in Thessalonica. After a time, he left quickly because of persecution. But the ministry got going. The ministry was going on. We know from 1 Thessalonians there's already leadership there. We know that Timothy went back there and ministered. It seems what may have happened is God had raised up prophets who spoke the Word of God at church. And maybe some despised it. Maybe it was like this. Well, who's this guy think he is? He's not the Apostle Paul. You know, this is Fred or Tom down the street that, you know, mows my lawn or does my plumbing, and yet he stands up in church and God has made him a prophet. I don't think so. And Paul says, you be careful. Test everything. If he's speaking the Word of God, and often in prophecy, there's not only the Word of God, there's the prophetic Word of God, which is not only God's Word, which reveals God, His character and salvation, but often what comes with it is something that is promised to be fulfilled. And if that's fulfilled, you see, it proves it. Paul is saying, look, it doesn't have to just come from me. If God has raised up a prophet in your midst, then, you know, listen to him. We have a similar kind of thing going on in 1 Corinthians 14. We won't turn there now because of time. But Paul gives guidelines to that church. Apparently at first Presbyterian Corinth, they had a lot of prophets. And they had a lot of folks that could speak tongues, which means, of course, they spoke the Word of God in a language they didn't know. But Paul said, now look, you gals or guys that speak the Word of God in tongues in another language you don't know, if there's not an interpreter in church, you keep your mouth shut. Because what good does it do for you to speak the Word of God in Swahili, but there's not an interpreter that can interpret that word and tell it to the people of God? Just say it to yourself. And then Paul also said, two prophets can speak or three. But what if there's five in church? Paul says, I'm happy for you. But two of y'all got to be quiet. You can prophesy next week. So, you see, that was church in the first century before we had the Bible. But even then, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, there must be order. There must be a way that this goes about. But you actually have, I'll call them quasi-reformed theologians, that will say, now look, 1 Thessalonians, it's just very clear. Paul says, don't despise prophecy. Now, you people that say there are no longer prophets, you're disobeying Paul. Well, they sound very reverent, and they sound like they really know something. But they're just wrong. Paul says right after that, and I didn't quote it there, and I apologize. I should have left it in, but I'll read it to you. You can look at your text. Right after he says, do not despise prophecies, he says, test everything. In other words, the implication is, there is such a thing as false prophets. There were false prophets in the Old Testament era. There were false prophets in the New Testament era. And yes, there are false prophets today. When Paul says test everything, the implication is some could stand up to prophesy and what they're saying is false. They're not genuine prophets. But if Paul also teaches, as he does, that the Scriptures, that the teaching of the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians 2 is the foundation of the church, and we have that now, then there is no need of more prophecy. So there will not be prophets arise in church that are genuine because God has essentially said they're not needed. So I don't care how strongly these guys may protest that we're rejecting Paul's word, I say, no. We don't despise prophecy, but it must be from God. And since the first century, after the death of all the prophets, there has been no more words from the Lord. You see, what we embrace as God's people, based on 2 Timothy 3, as well as other passages, is not just when Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it's the very Word of God. But notice what he says in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete or competent. Man of God there could be the preacher, but obviously the implication is it's man of God, woman of God, teenager of God, any person, that the Scripture is the Word of God given to them for teaching, for training, for equipping, that they may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the scriptures are sufficient for us as God's people. We don't need another word from God. Paul was saying, you might say, on the eve of the preservation of Scriptures, near the end of his ministry, Paul's recognizing that the Word of God is going to come to completion. And there will be no longer any need for prophecy. Again, you all may be thinking, why is the pastor going on a rampage? Well, he does that sometimes. But there are these tendencies in the church even today, be it the charismatic movement, be it the Pentecostal movement, they often have this veneer of superiority. Oh, you know, you Presbyterians, if you only would acknowledge the prophets of today, oh, how better off you would be. Baloney, hogwash. We have the completed Word of God sufficient for God's people. But now, is there any application when Paul says, don't despise prophecy? Is there any implication for us today? And I would argue yes. If the prophet, Paul says, should not be despised, why? He might be having a bad hair day that day. I don't know. But he's the spokesman for God. And the reason you don't despise Him, you don't despise His Word, because it's God's Word. And so the implication, I think, for all of us is plain. If we're not to despise the prophet because he's speaking the Word of God, then we ought not despise any of the Scriptures. And you might think, come on, Pastor Chris, there's maybe 20, 25 of us in here. You know us all. Who in this room would ever despise anything that God would say? Okay, you made your case. I got you. But could we do that subtly? Not verbally, but with our behavior. Can we despise the Word of God by not receiving it in faith? Could we despise the Word of God by saying, yes, I hear, I know it's from God, but I'm going to go this way? So, I don't think we have to be charismatics or Pentecostals to apply the text. I think the text applies itself fine to God's Word. I mean, again, go to the last thing Paul says there. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Is that because Paul's just a great letter writer and you've got to read his letter? No, he's written the very Word of God. And I'm putting you under oath because this is how God has determined. Explain this to Paul and Peter. Peter were very aware that when they wrote letters, they were writing the very Word of God. Not just good ideas for the first century church. So when Paul puts them under oath to read it, it's because he recognizes what he's written, inspired of God, is the very Word of God. We're obviously a part of a church community, a denomination, a local church that reveres the Word of God. And yet, we must again always acknowledge sin is deceitful. And it can subtly deceive us. We can, oh yes, I would never reject what God's Word would say. And yet, we reject it in practice. That's a constant daily struggle. So take these words to heart. Don't despise the prophet. Don't despise the Word of God. Where you and I come to realize that the Word of God has come to us to call us to repentance, to call us to reassurance of the promises of God, and yet out of fear or what have you, we've not done that. You see, we need to repent. We need to embrace the Word of God and the truth it teaches. May God help us as a church to not despise the Word of God, love the Word of God, and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, in your wisdom, you took this little paragraph of the Apostle Paul to summarize very critical things that we ought to, that our weekly Lord's Day worship should be characterized by. Father, would you help us as a church to not despise your Word, to always come here in all circumstances giving you thanks for salvation in Christ, rejoicing in that salvation, rejoicing in you, reverencing your name, praying without ceasing, seeking your Spirit to be poured out anew and afresh upon us, longing to see you gather in your elect, even through our ministry, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, our final hymn, 146. We know this hymn. Sometimes we make a mistake if we think it's only about an analogy of the Lord's, the bread of the Lord and the Lord's Supper.